sermon this evening comes from Psalm chapter 4. Please join me there. Psalm chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Let's pray. Our God, help us now as we examine your word to see precisely how it applies to our hearts, that we would know you, that we would understand you more deeply, and we would understand this way in which we are to call out to you. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The scriptures, all across, from the beginning to the end, we understand, were penned by holy men who were moved along by the Holy Spirit. The Psalms in particular are striking to me, and I expect are striking to you as well. They're penned by King David, a man after God's own heart, as he was moved along by God's Spirit. When we look at the Psalms and we see a situation where someone cries out, "Answer me when I call." Have any of you ever said that to anyone? "Answer me when I call." I imagine we have said that to our children. "Answer me when I call." This is a frustrating situation. In our own household, we can be downstairs, the children can be upstairs, the door can be shut, and I can yell a child's name, and they don't hear me. And I can call again, and they don't hear me. And I can call again, and they don't hear me. And a frustration builds up in me, so I will yell in such a way that I'm confident they will hear me, and the neighbors will hear me too, I'm afraid. "Answer me when I call." Well, we look here and we don't see David as a father yelling to a child, "Hear me." We see the exact opposite. We don't see a father in frustration, but we see a child in fear. A child lost, a child in the dark, a child oppressed by people coming in against him. And he cries out, "Answer me when I call." Each of us have been in a similar situation. Each of us have been put into the place where we have called out to God and it felt as if we were shouting into a black sky where no one was listening. We called and we called and we cried and we cried. King David was in this exact same position. He's crying out to God, "Hear me," because he's afraid he's not being heard. He's fearful. Take your mind to the Garden of Gethsemane, when Christ is in the garden crying out, calling, my God, if it be your will, take this cup from me." Fearful of the wrath that was coming upon him. The Spirit of Christ called out to the Father, "Hear me." The same Spirit in David cried out, "Father, hear me." The Spirit in us, as we share the same Spirit with Christ, as we looked at this morning, when we're lost, when we're broken, when we're alone, that same Spirit cries out, "God, hear me." And will he, is the question. Will he hear? Will he answer, is the question. Now, each of us, as you face your sorrows and your despair, your loneliness, I'm calling out for you to trust that God will hear you because of what Christ has done. Trust that God will hear you because of what Christ has done. Our first step is hope to be heard. Hope to be heard. "Answer me when I call," from verse 1. "Answer me when I call." When do we say, "Answer me"? Well, we say this when we're concerned that we will not be answered. when we're concerned that there will be no response, why would God not respond to you? Can you think of a reason God would not respond to you? I can. I can think of why God would not respond to me. I can think of my own weakness and my own sin. I can think of my own crimes. I can think of all my faults and all of my failures from the past. I can even imagine the wickedness that will come from me in the future. Why wouldn't he hear me? Well, in John 9:31, it says, "We know that God does not hear sinners." We know that God does not hear sinners, is what John 9:31 says. This does stand us out in a field in the dark, crying out to God, "Hear me," with no hope or confidence that there will be any response or any hope. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." It puts us in a place of weakness and a place of terror. It puts us in a place of desolation, crying out but not being heard or blessed or loved. But Romans 5:8 gives us a hope that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can you imagine you and me out sinning, desolate, screaming at him, cursing at him? We are the ones who shout no at God. That he would give his one and only son to save us so that we could be heard. This brings us to our second step, which is call God your righteousness. Call God your righteousness. Again, verse 1. "Answer me when I call, O God, my righteousness." Designating God as your righteousness, that we would look at ourselves and we would say, "Of myself, in myself, I have no good that would cause you to respond to me. You are right to ignore me. You are right to turn your face. You are right for the sky to turn black because your face will not shine upon me because of my sin and because of my crime." And our mind should go to the cross. When the sky went black then, when God's face no longer shone on Christ or on Jerusalem, he turned his beam, he turned his face away, and there was blackness and there was darkness. So we look and we see in the scripture, and David has the right heart here as he says, "God, my righteousness, that there is no good within me apart from you." 1 John 1:5 gives us this idea. "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." That there is a righteousness and there is a perfection, not mine, not yours, nothing that you and I have cultivated. I mean, if I look at my life and I imagine my life as a garden, and I see, how well have I cultivated my garden? What fruit would I expect to see? Well, thankfully, we rejoice and we don't look for our own fruit, but we look for the fruit of the Spirit. So God in his righteousness, in whom there is no darkness, Romans 4:5 says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness." That was Romans 4:5. A faith that gives you a righteousness that's counted as your own. That we would be sinful, we would be lost. But God has given us a righteousness. Romans 3:22 describes the righteousness. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." Can you imagine God's righteousness being counted as yours? As yours. I imagine a rich uncle or something loaning me his fancy, fancy car. Something that I would never be able to possess. Something that I couldn't afford the insurance on. And I imagine driving into downtown Beaver Falls and looking around at people looking and seeing this car and being like, whoa, look at his car. And I could just smile and nod and say, yeah, look at my car. Something so fantastic, something so beautiful, something that we would never possess, could never buy on our own. A righteousness. Beyond that, a true perfection having been given to you, that is God's righteousness. Now this puts us in an amazing place. Ephesians 3, 11 and 12. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So not alone, not lost, not thrown off to the side, not ignored, not left in our sin, but in a place where we have a confident hope based on the righteousness of Christ, even a boldness to approach. And he says, I'll hear you. I will hear you as I would hear my own son, Jesus Christ, who lived in perfection and laid down his life. As I would listen to him now, God says, I will listen to you. I will hear you. When you cry out in the dark, I am there. When you are alone, I am there. When you are weak, I am there. This is an enormous part of what Christ's salvation has brought to us as his children. Our third step is find confidence in God's relief. Find confidence in God's relief. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. When could that have been said in David's life? You have relieved me of my distress. We look at his life, and when he was young, his brothers were annoyed with him. He went and fought the giant, and that went okay, but then, well, actually went amazing. But later on, it just brings other terrible problems. He went, and the king called him in to play his harp for him and to sing for him. That turned terrible, spears being thrown at him. Eventually, he becomes king. We think, oh, now we've arrived, and things will be great. No, things are a mess. His own son rises up against him. And then in his old age, there's a conflict between his sons and war between his sons. And even to the point where David is on his deathbed, he brings his son in and tells him, these are the people that you have to kill. When can David say, you have relieved me in my distress? You and I, as we live in this world, when can you and I say, you have relieved me of my distress? If I ask you how it's going and you say, awesome, I'm pretty sure you're omitting some things in your life. You have relieved me in my distress. Well, how is this the case? How is this the case? Well, we see that God has already put into place the answer for all pain and distress. Revelation 21:5. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. I am making all things new. If you believe that, is there a distress in your life that that does not speak to? Isn't this the answer for every pain? Isn't this the answer for every trial? And sometimes it's the explanation for the pain that we are even facing, that he is making all things new. I told you the story probably a couple of times by now of my friend whose little boy, he was about one, I think, was running along and he tripped and he hit his eyebrow in the corner of the coffee table and it split it open and they had to take him in. And when they took him in, they had to give him stitches. They had to sew up his eyebrow. And the baby is screaming and he's kicking and he's ranting. And they came and got my friend and said, "We can't do it. We can't hold him still. We need you to do it." My friend, he said he had to grab his boy's head like that so his face was showing and pin both of his arms and hold him. And he said as he did it, he looked down and his little boy was just looking up at him with this offense, with this fear, with this frustration, and with this sorrow. He said he looked in his boy's eyes and his boy's eyes said, "You're supposed to take care of me. You're supposed to protect me, and you're holding me down while these people hurt me." It's what had to happen. It's what had to happen. Sometimes making all things new hurts. It hurts. It hurts me. It hurts you. It hurts the ones that we love. But it is the answer to our pain and to our sorrows. Psalm 103, verses 3 and 5. "The one who pardons all your iniquities." And attached to that, attached to your iniquities being pardoned. "The one who pardons all your iniquities. The one who heals all of your diseases. All things made new. Who redeems your life from the pit. Who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle." The reality of what he is doing. "You have relieved me from my distress." It hurts now. It hurts now. But it's eternal glory being accomplished. And Revelation 21:4. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." You have relieved me from my distress. Our distress has purpose. Our distress has, and our distress even is healing. We have confidence in God's relief. Our next step, number 4, is plead for God's graciousness in hearing your prayer. Plead for God's graciousness in hearing your prayer. Verse 1 again. "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." Why do we ask for graciousness in our prayer? Why is it graciousness for him to hear us? Why is it gracious? Isaiah 59:2 reminds us, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So we consider our lives, and I've heard it explained this way, that when we have been saved, when we have been rescued, our sin has been covered and we have been called sons and daughters of the Most High. But as we walk through this life and as we make choices through this life, as we choose whether or not to obey God's commands, we choose how closely we decide to walk to him. We choose, therefore, how he will hear us when we speak to him. We choose how close his face is to us when we speak to him. So in our lives, there is the place for repentance as believers. There is the place for repentance in our prayers, that we would confess our sins to him, that we would ask for forgiveness from him, and that we would draw close to him in Christ Jesus. And this is how we are heard. Now, as we continue on, we'll be moving into verse 2. This is our fifth step. And this fifth step is a big part of the tension, and this is what David was facing in his life. This fifth step is the world hates true honor. The world hates true honor. If you doubt this, take a look at our own political system. As we would look and as we would try to put someone forward that you and I would be confident in. You and I, we would think that we could trust. And as they go forward, all it takes is one TV interview. And for them to ask a question about the gospel and about eternal souls and their destination, and as soon as that person says something that rubs against the world's view, they're undone. They're undone. They're hated. They are not received. In our own lives, as we would live, and as we are friendly, and as we are courteous to other people, they like us, and that's okay. But when it comes down to, and it comes into the place of proclaiming the kingship of Jesus Christ, and precisely what that means in an individual's life, in the life of a family, in the life and in the worship of a church, we'll be hated there. We will be rejected there. We look and see the reality of this world, and again, I'm sad to say, the reality of our nation. Isaiah 50:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. How far would we have to look in a newspaper or a television program to see that that's the case? Our nation calls good evil and evil good. If someone stands up and announces that they are a practicing homosexual, the world will embrace it. Our nation will embrace it. It will be applauded. But if one of our political figures say that they believe in salvation only in the Lord Jesus Christ publicly, they would be undone. We are in the dreadful and sad place where we live in the world where they call evil good and good evil. Again, Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This isn't a surprise to us at the point of the fall when God decided, when God demonstrated to us that he would bring the seed of the woman, that is Christ. When he would bring the seed of the woman, he promised there was going to be enmity, that there was going to be strife, that there was going to be a conflict, that this would be the reality. And as you are the seed of Christ, as you are in Christ Jesus, as you are members of his household, you are promised the world will hate you. In Mark 13:13, you will be hated by all because of my name. You will be hated by all because of my name. And this scares me because as I look at my life, I am not hated enough. I'm not hated enough. I don't know where that places me. I don't know where that places me in relationship to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does it mean I'm too silent? Does it mean I'm too passive? I'm afraid that it does. And I wonder if you look and examine now. Are you hated for the name of Christ? What does this say about us? So in our lives, and this amazingly brings us back to a point from this morning that we were dealing with, and this is our sixth step, which is watch out for worthless activities. Watch out for worthless activities. Psalm 4, verse 2. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless? What is worthless? What does it mean for something to be worthless? There's no profit from it. No real profit from it. As we think in terms of the kingdom and kingdom life, we're told in the scripture to lay up our treasure in heaven where the moth and the rust cannot destroy. This is pursuits in this life and pursuits on this earth that have eternal value and eternal consequence. This is the word truly spoken to others. This is the gospel heartfeltly shared with others from conviction and affection. Treasure laid up in heaven. I spoke to a woman at one point, and she described and she talked about her life, and her husband backed up her life. He talked about the fruit from her life. And what she was describing and what they were describing is apparently the people who have put their trust in Christ because of this woman's testimony. That sounds like fruit to me. That does sound like treasure laid up in heaven. So as we look and as we would examine ourselves and we've called out to God to hear us and we've given this evaluation of the world in which we live and we are surely, surely deeply impacted and influenced by, probably more than we are aware. We're told about the world that they pursue these worthless pursuits. They love what is worthless. Well, worthlessness is emptiness. So we look and see, what emptiness have we been committed to? How long have we loved emptiness? Now, this brings us then, and he speaks the same idea in the same sentence, how long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? I don't know how many of us are actually aiming at deception in our worthless pursuits. But we're certainly hitting it. We're certainly accomplishing it. Or we're being hit by the deception. Revelation 12:9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. How deceived are we? And if I asked the question, just imagine if there was a military unit, and the military unit was given a battle to fight, ground to take, work to be done. If they were deceived, what would they look like? They would be quiet, and they would be stationary. There would be no ground taken. There would be no victories won. We must ask and we must wonder, are we deceived? Are we deceived even now? Has the enemy infiltrated us and silenced us? John 8:44 gives us this picture of the deception and of Satan. When Jesus speaks to the Pharisee, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. We see this truth in the world as this deception takes place. In Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Will we be left here? Will we be left here? Will we be left in the field, deceived? Will we be left in the darkness alone? Will we be left blind and idle in our worthless pursuits? Well, there was a prayer that was prayed by Paul as he was carried along by the Spirit. May this be the prayer for us as well. Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. May this be the reality for us as we stand in grace, as we would come with confidence But sadly, we would stand in a place where we love those things that are worthless, and we are moved by deception, or rather held idle and stationary by deception. Let us call out to God to hear us. To hear us in grace. To move us and to strengthen us. That we would not be idle. And that we would not be deceived. And that we would not love those things that are worthless. And as we call out to him, may we have full confidence in Christ Jesus. That he hears us. Let's pray. Our God, you have given us all things that we need for faith and life. You have given us all instruction, and you have even given us your righteousness. God, hear us as we pray to you. Answer when we call, that we would be delivered from the deception that has come upon us, from the shadow and the fog over our own eyes, that we would live in truth and in righteousness, and that we would pursue you, that you would be most glorified. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.